You can take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. I'll read the first 11 verses of John, chapter 18. John 18, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Before we come to study this portion of God's word, I'm going to pray, and I do want to ask you to pray for Pastor Warlito Monsalad. I got an email from him reminding me that their CARI conference, you know, they have a CARI conference, and it's coming up in April 8 to 11, I believe, and he just asked us to pray with them for the planning of the conference, for the speakers, for all the preparation. So this is a big event in their life in the Philippines for those churches there in Iloilo. It's a big event for the churches, a big event for the believers there, and has been over the last few years since they've initiated it, a time of great encouragement. So let's keep them in prayer. There are great needs there, as you know, but there are a number of young pastors coming along who are serving during the conference. And so there's much to be encouraged about, but we do want to be very careful to stand with them, to uphold them in prayer, and pray for God's rich blessing upon them. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful to you that the kingdom of God is moving forward. We are grateful to you that the Church of Christ is being built up as our Lord Jesus said it would, and as he affirmed he must do. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, from every nation and tongue and tribe and kindred. You are building your church. You are saving men and women and young people and children from all over the world. And we praise you for that. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being a part of that great and glorious work. And we pray that you'll help us then to continue to serve you in the opportunities that you provide for us and that you providentially send our way. Help us to continue to serve you. And we want to pray today especially for Brother Warlito Monsalada and for the other pastors who serve there in the southern part of the Philippines. We thank you for them and pray that you'll bless their efforts. We pray that you'll bless those who will be speaking at this conference. We pray that as people from all the churches involved in this will be gathering in April, we pray that it'll be a time of tremendous blessing, a time to establish ties between the churches, a time to establish the spiritual lives of those who will be there. So bless, we pray, and do marvelous things through them. We do want to continue to pray for the work in the Philippines, in Manila. We thank you for Brother Mon Macapagal and for the others who work so faithfully and so effectively through the ministry in Manila. We thank you for Cubao Reformed Baptist Church and pray for your blessing upon them and the various arms of ministry that they have established under God. Lord, we pray that you will bless them and use that in wonderful ways, not only to give cups of water to those who are in need, but to bring the living water to those who desperately stand in need of it. Lord, we thank you for the privileges that we have to serve you in this country, and thank you for our Sovereign Grace Fellowship, for our churches that we share such close ties with and such kinship. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege. And we also thank you in particular for Brother Hagop and also Alex Klusterman, who are working to serve the churches in terms of this young adult event on March the 14th. Lord, we pray for your blessing. We thank you for the work and pray that you will use that time together to be a great blessing to those who gather, and we pray that it'll prove to be a time of encouragement, a time of stirring, so that those who are in attendance will be moved to give themselves more and more fully to the work of Christ, to grow more and more into the image of Christ, and be more and more light in the darkness of this world in which we live. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come now together and to worship you, to sit under your word, to consider your Son, to reflect upon what he has done for us. And not only in the ministry of the word, but also in the celebration of the table. But Lord God, we know that for these things we're not sufficient. We know that the arm of flesh is weak and failing. And we need your blessing. We need your Spirit. Oh, we thank you that he's come to teach us about the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he will not leave us to ourselves. We thank you that he has great power. We thank you that he lives within us. We thank you that he's our sanctifier. And he will turn the spotlight upon the Lord Jesus so that we might be stirred, so that our love might grow, so that our holiness might increase, so that our appreciation of him and our devotion to him might deepen. We pray that he'll do his work this morning in this place, in our hearts. And we pray for other Christians in other places. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with them as well. We thank you for the Christian family, that we are one church. We have one Father and one elder brother and one Spirit who lives within all of us and whose temple we are. And we pray that he will work today to draw us ever closer to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that he will also work to draw sinners to Christ, those who are strangers to grace, those who perhaps know about the Lord Jesus but have never trusted him. Perhaps there are some here this morning who know about him, but they do not know him. And we pray for your blessing to be upon these today. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll be kind to them, that you'll be merciful to them, and that you'll not allow them to leave this place without having been changed, without having come to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I draw your attention to verses 1 to 11 of John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verses 1 to 11. I'll not read it again, but I'm sure that you're familiar with what we read here. Now, the Lord's Supper has taken place. the Lord's last words to his disciples have been delivered. The high priestly prayer has been uttered, and the Lord Jesus and his followers have crossed over the brook Kidron. The agony of the garden has been endured. And now we come to this scene that greets us here in John 18 and verses 1 to 11. Here is an event that will issue in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It is a scene that sets before us an extraordinary contrast. And the contrast is between Judas and Jesus. Darkness and light. And so I want to draw your attention to two things. I want to ask you to look at two things. First of all, gaze into the pit. And secondly, gaze into the glory. So, gaze into the pit. 2,000 years after this, everybody still knows what happened here. Everybody knows what a Judas kiss is. And the heinousness of Judas' crime lives on. When we look at Judas this morning, do not imagine that you are any different. Do not imagine that you and I are any better. Do not imagine that you or I would have done anything different from Judas and his cronies. Because when we gaze at Judas, we're looking at the human heart. We're looking at fallen man. We're looking into the depravity that now is endemic in the human condition. So let me ask a few questions just to open this up. What had he done, this Judas? What had he done? Well, we read in Matthew 27, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, that's what he's done. He's, for money, sold Jesus to his enemies. For 30 pieces of silver, he had betrayed the Lord of glory. Jesus, John tells us, had come to his own, and his own had not received him. And in fact, one of them had betrayed him. Jesus said, he who ate my bread, he who ate at my table, he who received these kindnesses and expressions of friendship from me, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And there's the shame of it. There is the horror of this. There's the ugliness and the tawdriness of this. What had he done? Well, this one who had been so blessed in the presence of Jesus has betrayed him. The second question is, how could he do this? How could someone so privileged act so callously? How could someone who has been so blessed act in such a vile fashion? J.C. Ryle says, this man who for 3 years had been a constant companion of Christ, had seen his miracles, had heard his sermons, had enjoyed the benefit of his private instruction, had professed himself a believer, had even worked and preached in Christ's name, from the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depths of sin. And so you wonder, how could anybody do this? How could such a man do such a thing? And we read in verse 5 that Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. You see what's happening there. He has taken his stand, has Judas. He has taken his stand, and now he stands with the world against Jesus. He has stood now in opposition to the Christ. He has taken his stand with the enemies and against the Lord. That's what he's done. And I wonder where you stand this morning. And I wonder if you had been there on that day, in that place, with whom would you stand? Would you stand with the enemies against the Lord? Are you standing with the world against the Christ? Is that where you stand? And the question is, of course, how could he do this? And the biblical answer is that he could do this because people hate God. Man hates God. And when God stands amongst them, they hate him still. When God walks in their midst, they hate him still. I read somewhere once that if man had the chance, he would tear God from his throne and kill him right in front of your eyes. And of course, that's exactly what happened. That's what they did. They got their hands on him. And when they got their hands on him, they killed him. And that's what's wrong with people. If you're not a Christian today, that's what's wrong with you. That's the state of your heart. That's where everybody is who is not a Christian. You hate God. And you stand against God. You take your stand with Judas against the Lord. How could he do this? Well, that's the human heart. Why did he do this? Well, he did it for money. He did it for money. Now, depravity is the most fundamental response to that question, but this is true. He did it for monetary gain. He did it so that he could line his pockets. The love of money, said Paul, is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Why did he do this? Ask him, and he says, I've done it for money. I've done it for 30 pieces of silver. I've sold Jesus for cold, hard cash. And the last question is, what will he suffer? What will he suffer? What will become of this man, this poor man? This isn't just a story, you know. This isn't a fairy tale. This is history. This actually happened. There is a man named Judas. There was a man named Judas who walked this earth, and he walked alongside of Jesus, and the question now is, what will become of him? What will happen to him? And Jesus said, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Our Lord says, it would have been better. Far better if he had not been born. So horrendous will be the consequences for his sin. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. Perdition means ruin. He's the son of ruin. He's the son of destruction. He's a man who comes to utter and desperate ruin. He's a man who comes and faces terrible and horrific destruction. He is a man who is fitted for wrath and damnation, and outer darkness will be his eternal dwelling, and condemnation will be his everlasting state. That's what's going to happen to him. That's what is happening to Judas. So when you look at Judas, you're gazing into the pit of wickedness, the pit of human depravity. Let me give you two lessons. The first is to beware of money, the love of money. We saw in the Bible class how in the hands of a Christian, when God blesses that Christian with money, well, what good can be done? Tremendous. But Paul says, beware of the love of money. And see where it can lead. And look at Judas and see the hold that it can have in the heart of a man. And see what he is willing to give up so that he might have just a little bit more. And know this, that nothing is worth having if it means you lose Christ. I don't know what it is that charms you. I don't know what it is that lights your eyes up. But it's not worth having if it means you lose Christ. God forbid that you should sink into hell clutching onto that thing, unto that possession or that achievement or that person, because you've given up the Christ in order that you might have this. So beware the love of money. I warn you about the danger of it. Judas stands as a warning, as a beacon, to alert you to the danger of the love of things, which he would rather have had than the Christ. Beware the love of money. And then beware the barrenness of knowledge. Beware the barrenness of knowledge. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many. We may know all doctrinal truth and be able to teach others and yet prove rotten at heart and go down to the pit with Judas." Friends, it's not enough that you know about the Lord Jesus. It's not enough even that you agree with what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. It's not enough. You're to know God. You're to believe on Christ. You're to trust yourself to Him. You're to come to Him yourself for forgiveness. You're to lean heavily yourself upon Him. You're to come to Him and cast yourself upon His mercy. You're to cry out from your own soul to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. This is personal, this Christianity. It's not simply an academic thing. It involves knowledge. But it is more than that. Well, knowledge has been passed on to you. And I dare say prayers have been offered up for you. And invitations have been extended to you. And Jesus Himself, through His Word, has called to you and urged you to repent and to believe and to come to Him. He said repeatedly in His Word, and to your soul, He said, come and I will give you life. And up to this point, you've not come. And so I'm saying beware. Beware of the barrenness of knowledge, of simply knowing about Him. and not knowing him yourself, of agreeing with the principles of the gospel, but not entrusting yourself to him and not having found life in him yourself. Beware of the danger. If you take your stand with Judas, then you'll be with Judas forever. If you're not a Christian and you remain as you are, then you will die in your sin, and you will die forever with Judas. So beware the love of money, and beware the barrenness of knowledge, and learn and come to Christ and call on his name today, young people and children. It's not enough that your parents are Christians. It's not enough that most of us here are Christians. That's not going to save you. You must believe yourself. You must trust yourself. Judas was with the disciples. Judas heard Jesus. And he died in his sin, for he himself never trusted the Lord. That must not be you. And you must come to him today. That's enough of that. Let's move on to something stirring and wonderful and glorious. Let's gaze no longer into the pit, but into the glory. Turn from the pit of human sinfulness to the pinnacle of divine revelation, the glorifying of Jesus in his passion. And so I want to ask you, what do you see about the glory of Jesus here? Well, you see, first of all, his knowledge. You see his knowledge in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward. He knew exactly what was going to happen in the hours to follow. And still, he stepped forward. And still he stepped up, and still he went with them, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that when they arrest him, they were going to scourge him. He knew that. Eusebius, a church historian, described scourging in this way. He said, at one time they were torn by scourges to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. Jesus knew that that is what was going to happen. And he also knew that when they arrest him, he would eventually be brought to the moment where he would be forsaken. He knew that. And that was infinitely worse than the scourging and the spitting and the humiliation and the nails. He knew that at one point he would cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew that at some point the Father would turn his face away. He knew that the Father would lay upon him the iniquity of all of his people. He knew that he would be crushed for the iniquities of those whom the Father had given to him. And yet he went forward. Jesus, knowing exactly what was going to happen, went forward and walked right into the teeth of the suffering that he knew lay directly ahead of him. And my Christian brother and sister, such is his love for you that he did that. He stepped forward and he walked right into it for love of God and for love of you. For the glory of his Father, he did it. And for the good of his beloved, he did it. And so we see his knowledge and it stirs us and it astonishes us. And then we see his willingness. His willingness. Now, who arrested him? Well, the temple guard and the Roman soldiers. They arrested him. But they could have done nothing. They extend their powerful arm, but their powerful arm would have done nothing had he not been willing to be taken. What we are seeing here is the Son of Man laying down his life of his own accord. They do not take it from me, he said. No one takes it from me. He made that very clear. I lay it down of my own accord. I do this of my own will. I do this freely. You see the willingness of the Lord Jesus when you consider his power. When you consider his power. You see, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." The word "he" is in italics because it's not there. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You notice the words, "I am." Who are you seeking? Jesus, I am. And he uses that same construction that he used in John chapter 8 earlier when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, "Well, that's blasphemous. You take the name of God to yourself." And here you find the same phrase. And what happens is that they fall back and they fall to the ground. These are soldiers. These are men of violence. These are men of strength, battle-hardened veterans of the Roman army. And Jesus says two words, and they fall to the ground. And there are those who say, commentators, who say, well, they were shocked because it was a claim to deity. So they were shocked. They were aghast. Well, that's nonsense. This was a demonstration of power. This was a pulling back of the curtain so that they might see something of who he really is. This was a glimpse of his glory. This was a shining forth of majesty. And he says, "I am," and they're knocked to the ground. Makes you realize how powerful he is. Makes you think about how astonishing it is that they then, moments later, would lead him away. Makes you think how marvelous is the willingness of Jesus to go along with us. Makes you think, you know, it made me think of a lion, because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Imagine a village in Africa and a little child, 4 or 5, wanders away from the village and in the veldt encounters a lion. In the Cape, where I came from, the Cape lion would be like 10 feet long, 4 feet at the shoulders, and 600-700 pounds. Here's a little child and entranced by this magnificent beast and grabs him by the mane and leads him back to the village. And they walk through the village and he leads the lion this way and that way. And people are terrified because they know at a moment's notice this lion can just lash out. Because they know something of the power that is resident in the beast. It's almost like this. And here, these puny men, created by this great being, and they lead him away. And they carry him here and there. And they brutalize him. And they kill him. It's astonishing. For he is no tame lion, as Lewis reminded us. He is not safe. But he is good. He is good. Augustine said, what shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when about to be judged? What shall be his might when he comes to reign who had this might when he was at the point to die? So you see this glimpse, this inkling of the extraordinary power resident in the Lord Christ. And yet, with all this power in himself and all the resources available to him as the Lord of glory, a host of angels, but they come and they arrest him and he goes with them because he lays down his life of his own accord. He's willing to die for you. He does this for love of God. He's willing for the glory of his Father. He does this for love of you, and he's willing for your temporal and eternal good. My goodness, you are loved. We see his willingness. Oh, we see his care. Notice his care for his people in verse 8. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Let them go. These, let them be. Now, they're not the choicest of disciples. They're not the cream of the crop. Just about a week before this, you know what's happened? The Lord Jesus has reminded them again that he's going to be arrested and he's going to be killed. And then he's going to rise again. And immediately they start to jockey for position. And immediately they begin to debate. And immediately they begin to say, well, I want to be at his right hand. No, I want to be at his right hand. These are not paragons of virtue. But he loves them. And because he loves them, he cares for them. And he says, now you let them go. It wouldn't surprise me to find out in glory, because the text doesn't tell us, but it wouldn't surprise me that we find out when we get to heaven that he not only said, let them go, but he made sure that they would be let go. Because you'd think that it's unthinkable that the Roman soldiers should let them go, especially after Peter had done what he had done and grabbed the sword and cut off somebody's ear. You'd think there's no way on earth they'd let such a group escape unscathed. But they do. And I suspect that's because Jesus not only said, let them go, but by the invisible expression and exercise of his power, he ensured it. And that's the care he has for them. My Christian friend, he'll look after you that way as well. Every step of your journey, every day of your life, he's watching over you. Every circumstance you face, he's watching over you. Every trouble you endure, he's watching over you. He cares for you. And Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Not one of them will perish. They shall be cared for all their days. You will be safe. Through the love of God, your Savior, all will be well. How marvelous. How blessed you are. How loved of God. You know, if you're not a Christian, you should think about this too. Because you notice here the Lord's care even for unbelievers. Because here's a man, we read about him, Malchus, and Peter tries to take his head off and misses and takes his ear off. And we read from Luke that Jesus takes, you know, touches his ear and restores him. Now, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to. And he did it because this was just extraordinary, surprising kindness. And you experience this every day. I mean, you're not a believer, but here you are. You got blood coursing through your veins, life in your body. You've driven here on a beautiful day. You've had your belly filled at breakfast. You anticipate an enjoyable lunch. The blessings abound to you. The kindness of God is showered abundantly upon you. How kind God is to you. And so what you see here really ought not to be surprising when you see this kindness, this care from Jesus, because he showers such kindness upon you all the time, doesn't he? His care. And then lastly, his purpose. His purpose. Well, this is a divine purpose. You see verse 11? Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The Father has given him a cup, and he must drink it. Now, that's his purpose. This is why he came. He came to drink this cup. This is a divine purpose. It's the Father whose will this is. It's the Father who gives him the cup. It's a divine purpose. And it's God who is going to smite him. The real story of the cross is not what the Romans do or what the Jewish leaders do. The real story of the cross is what God does to his Son for you. That's the story. That's the glory, actually. God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. God would crush him and put him to grief for us. God would make him to be sin who knew not sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God did that for us. It was God who didn't spare his Son so that he might spare you. You who believe in the Lord Jesus. And you see, God then doesn't need to be persuaded to rescue you. God loves you. And God has sent him here for this purpose. And God gives him the cup so that you might not have to drink it yourself. This is a divine purpose. And this is an enabled purpose. An enabled purpose. You see, the Spirit of God is involved here as well. Not just the Father, but the Spirit as well. Because the Spirit enables him to do this. Where does the strength come from for him to walk into this valley of death? Where does the ability come from? Where does the intestinal fortitude arise? Well, the Bible says that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself. For Jesus to face being forsaken. Well, it's the Spirit who enabled him. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself up. Hebrews 9:14. And so the Father is here and the Spirit is here. And then this is a saving purpose. It's a divine and an enabled and a saving purpose. Think about this cup. He says, "Now this is a cup that the Father gives me, and I must drink it." The Lord Jesus shuddered at the thought of this cup. And he said, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because this cup is hell. This cup is the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God. This cup that he's going to drink is the experience of being crushed under the condemnation of God. This cup is being forsaken. The one who was eternally loved and eternally cherished will now be forsaken by his Father. This cup means that he is the scapegoat. This cup means that he now is banished into the wilderness to carry away the sins of his people. This cup is the experience of the outer darkness. That's what he is to drink. In the outer darkness, when men experience the outer darkness, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what this cup meant. This now is his lot. This is the cup he will drink, and he will drink it to its dregs. And he says that's why he came. He came in order to do this. In John 12, now my soul is troubled, he said, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so he will drink it. He said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And so he drank it. And he drank it to its dregs. And so you will live. And you will not die. And you will enjoy glory. Because he tasted hell. You gaze into the pit and you see the depravity of man. And you gaze into the glory and you see the wonder of Jesus. His knowledge, his willingness, his care, and his purpose. Now I need to remind you of some implications before we partake of the table. Let me speak to you if you're not a Christian. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you that there is another cup. Let me urge you to take the other cup. He has a cup to drink, and he drank it. I'm urging you and I'm pleading with you to take and drink the other cup. Psalm 116 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's what I'm saying to you. I'm saying to you, come and drink the cup of salvation. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. You know, the brother of Marie Antoinette, you know, she of the let them eat cake fame, her brother Joseph said of her, the queen is a pretty woman, but empty-headed, and wastes her days running from dissipation to dissipation, some of which are perfectly allowable, but nonetheless dangerous because they prevent her from having thoughts she needs so badly. That's North American population running from dissipation to dissipation. They are, as one writer said, amusing themselves to death. There is no end of amusement for us. No end of some kind of distraction. And it takes us away from that which we need to think about. And I'm saying to you, if you're not a Christian this morning, here's what you need to think about. You need to think about your eternal destiny. You need to think about eternal hell. You need to think about the reality of death. You need to think about the God before whom one day you will stand. And you need to think about Jesus, who has come to save people like you, and who stands before you today in his word and says, I will forgive you, and I will give you life, and I will take you to my heaven. If you will trust in me and believe in me, I will save you. And he's willing. J.C. Ryle says, we have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. If you are not saved, the fault is entirely your own. Christ is just as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed and die. So when you read this, you say, how astonishing that he should do this. But more astonishing is that he's not only willing to do that, he's also willing and eager, I'm saying to you, eager to save you and make you a monument to his grace today, this very hour. You can be forgiven. And all your sins can be cleansed away. You can be made a child of God and an heir of glory. How amazing. So drink this cup. And he holds it out to you. And he bids you drink. Now trust me, he says, and I'll save you. Drink of this living water and you will live forever. That's the Lord Jesus. How good and how great. Now, if you're a Christian, well, three words. Thankful. Oh, you should be thankful. You see, he's been willing. You see, he's done this for his love for you. And you see that he has done this so that you might be forgiven and taken to heaven. And if you're a Christian today, all is well. Life will have its ups and downs. There'll be bumps on the road, but you are all right. And all is well with your soul. Thankful. Witness. You see, you and I, we're not going to take our stand with the world. We're not going to stand next to Judas. We're going to stand with Jesus. We're going to nail our colors to the mast. And when the world watches and when the world looks upon you, you will nail your colors to the mast. You say, this is who I am. I'm with him. I belong to him. I represent him. I am his light and his salt in this world. He is mine and I am his. And I love him and I commend him to you. You're going to be a witness because you'll not take your stand with the enemies of Christ. You'll take your stand with him. And you'll lift him up before a watching world. And then you'll trust. Oh, there's thankfulness and there's witness and then there's trust. Because we're safe, you and I. You and I who are Christians, we're okay. We're safe. Because the Lord Jesus, having done this, what will he not do? Having stepped forward and walked into the valley and gone to the cross and humbled himself even to the point of death and death upon a cross, having done all this, what will he not do for us? So you'll be okay. You're safe. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what next year will bring for you, but I know you're safe. I don't know what Providence has planned for you. I don't know what valley you have to walk through or what heights of spiritual enjoyment await you. I don't know any of that, but I know you're safe. I know that you're in the hands of Christ and no one and nothing can snatch you away. I know you're safe because you're his. And he's done the greatest thing for you and he will do everything else as well. Thank God. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has loved us and who died for us, who has made us his own and will take us to his home. We thank you and pray now that as we continue, as we celebrate this table, and remember his death and reflect upon his love for us, that you might make him more and more precious to us. We pray in his name. Amen.